Well, good morning. Good morning. There we go. There we go. Excellent. I'm going to dispose of a couple hymnals here and get settled down. You know, Christmas is a time of recognizing the birth of Christ. And actually, as most of you know, Ashley and I are having another son, Lord willing, on April the 3rd. And so we've been engaging in the discussion of what could a possible name be for this new child. And we've kind of grown accustomed to looks of perplexity when we share our names with other people, because our names tend to be non-traditional. And so, for instance, one of our choices was Baldric Leif. The name means courageous ruler, okay? And we kind of liked the idea, the meaning behind that name. Another name was Uriah Zekar. It means, remember, Yahweh is my light. Or my personal favorite, Zekar Ephraim, you know? Another significant name in Genesis, and as some of you know, I really like this book a lot. Not that I chose this passage, actually. This passage came to me, but nevertheless, these names are things we're talking through, and we quite enjoy the process. And I think most parents enjoy thinking through what are they going to name a new child when he or she gets here. I think it's because we birth is a time of hope. There's a lot of hope that goes into the process of having a child come into the world and watching him kind of coo and smile at you, you know, and you're like, oh, he's so cute. He's so perfect, you know. There's a lot of hope that comes with that process of picking a name. And so people, you know, spend hours trying to figure out what name they want to have, because through the name, they hope that they want the child to have a good future. They want the child to be happy. Maybe, just maybe, they'll have a better life here on this earth than we had. And so we go through the choosing process. Some people choose a name because of its meaning, like Ashley and I do. Some people, I've heard, just simply choose a name because it sounded good the first time they heard it. And they want the child's name to sound good. And some people are like, hey, you do realize, Randall, that Baldric, he'll probably get nicknamed Baldy, right? So, you know, make sure all the nicknames aren't going to be bad and derogatory. Some people pick them to honor someone in their family. Other people, as, for instance, my cousin in Egypt, his name is Ahmed. Ahmed in that culture comes from the father's middle name. And so the firstborn son takes the father's middle name as his first name. There's all sorts of reasons why names come up. But I think in North America, we often don't realize how important to Near Eastern cultures a name is. Say, like in Egypt, for instance. In Near Eastern cultures, the name carried this grave significance to it. And so you see, God often does things for His name's sake, right? Moses prays to God at one point, hey, don't blot out your people Israel for your own name's sake, right? Because in the Near East, the name is someone's reputation. In fact, it goes a little deeper than that. If you look at the name Abram, Abram, if you'll recall, had his name changed from Abram to Abraham. It went from meaning exalted father to father of a multitude. And so the name has something about the identity bound up in the person. Isaac, sometimes it has something to do with the surroundings or what's going on in the earth at that time or what someone did through the pregnancy process. And so Isaac was named Laughter because Sarah laughed at the thought that she might get pregnant at the age of 90. In ancient Near Eastern culture, names mean a lot. Because it's only someone who's in authority to shape someone's character or identity to give the name. And the name often comes to define that person. One scholar says, when naming a child, the name was considered to be a description of character or the condition. So again, the examples of Abram and Isaac. There's something bound up in the name that was extremely important. Our story today is actually going to be about a group of people who felt the need to create a name for themselves. You see, when there is no name, or when you begin to feel insecure, maybe you create your own name. Maybe you begin to create your own identity. And so these people were becoming insecure. There's a little bit of fear present in their lives. And so they're going to go ahead and try and create their own name. They're going to try and self-define their identity. And they're going to try and create a new form of security. And eventually, as the narrative goes on, we're going to see that their fear becomes laced with faith and pride in their self-sufficiency, their self-achievement, and their cultural technology. The three points we're going to have today, if you're a point person, I've got points today for you. Fear drives us to loveless community. Fear drives us to loveless community. Second, fear drives us to seek refuge in things and achievements. Fear drives us to seek refuge in things and achievements. And finally, what is the antidote for fear? Hope in a great name is the antidote for fear. Let's go ahead and pray. Papa, we do ask that Your Spirit would fall on us here today. If Your Spirit doesn't come and illuminate our eyes, minds, our ability to see Your text, if Your Spirit doesn't show up, there's nothing that we discuss today that's worth discussing. And so we ask that You would fall fresh here in this congregation, fall fresh in our community, open up our eyes, our hearts, and our minds to the words of Your text. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So just by way of review, real quick, I just want to give you a backdrop to Genesis. I'm going to change some of the storylines, make some analogies, so pay close attention. I'm trying to help you catch some of the nuances of Genesis a little bit differently. In Genesis chapter 1, God made the world, right? And we could say that essentially the world was supposed to be God's playground for Him to enjoy with His children. And so He made this playground for His children, and His children were supposed to play and get along with one another and get along with God. And just by playing on the playground, enjoying the playground, taking care of the playground, being in loving relationship with God, you might say they were worshiping God. Just by simply displaying His love and enjoying the playground, they brought pleasure to God. God could look down and smile at His children and say, hey, you know, they like what they've got. They love me. This is pretty good. I feel praised right now. Okay? So He made this playground, but if you recall, there was a rule on the playground, a rule that His children needed to remember in order to be able to play properly. God put up a tree. Let's call it a tube slide to continue with our analogy, okay? God built a tube slide and said, now you see that tube slide over there? That tube slide is supposed to remind you, by virtue of the fact that I tell you not to go down it, that's supposed to remind you that I'm the one in control. I'm your God. In order for life to work out on the playground, you have to depend on me. And so He puts up the tree, puts up the tube slide, says, don't go down the tube slide. Don't eat of the fruit. And as you remember, Adam and Eve ate of the fruit. Sin entered into the world. And then the narrative picks up with stories of how sin grew in the world. Their first children, Cain, murdered Abel. Sin grew to a point where God felt He regretted making the world and decided to send a flood to destroy the playground. And every step along the way, though, God seems to punctuate it with a mark of His mercy. It's so cool. Every step along the way, He punctuates it with a mark of His mercy. He throws skins, remember, on Adam and Eve to cover their shame and nakedness and gives them a promise. Hey, someday there's going to be a deliverer. He puts a mark on Cain and says, you know, I'm going to force you to go and wander away from your people. But just so people don't come and try and hunt you down, I'm going to put a mark on you. And instead of annihilating the entire human race, well, I'm going to rescue you in that big play boat over there. That one that you used to play on in the playground. Yeah, you can take that one and be rescued in that. And so He preserves humankind after Noah. And that's the backdrop for our story today. In fact, Noah coming off of the ark plays critically into how we're going to be able to understand these first two verses. I'm sorry for all the background, but we're not going to figure out Genesis 11 unless we have a situation of what was happening with Noah. So let's open to Genesis chapter 8. Genesis chapter 8, and we're going to read verses 20 through 9:1. Noah's been rescued from the ark. He's rescued from the flood. He's coming down off the ark at this point. Listen to what God promises them. Genesis 8:20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man. For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. He's giving them security in their surroundings again. He's recreating the world like he did with Adam and Eve. There's going to be day and night still. There's still going to be seasons. Life will continue for you guys. And now he blesses them and gives them a command. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. As much as this is a command, God's also blessing Noah and fulfilling this command, okay? Yeah, I'm telling you to go be fruitful and multiply, but it's really not a command. Just go do it because that's how I'm going to bless you. That's how I'm going to recreate the world that you once lived in. And so that's the backdrop behind Genesis chapter 11. Let's go ahead and turn now to 11. For me, it's just a page over. Genesis chapter 11. Let's read this again. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. Shinar is a slang term in Hebrew for Babylonia. Okay, Babylonia means, since we're talking about names today, pay close attention. Babylonia means the gate of the gods. Babylonia thinks of themselves as the portal way to God. And so hope for humankind comes through them. And as they migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its tops that reaches to the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. So what's going on? Let's make a few observations here real quick. You may have noticed that I emphasized the phrases, come, let us do this, come, let us do that, let us do this, let us do the other. As is often the case in Genesis, our narrator is trying to tip his hat a little bit for us to help us begin to see the heart of the characters. Because this is an echo of someone who's already spoken the words, let us make man in our own image. Though the Babel builders may not realize it, our narrator is tipping his hand, trying to wink at us and say, hey, these guys are so daggone arrogant. They think that somehow they can make things like God does. There's a reason why the exact same phrase is used here. There's a reason why they're talking about brick for stone. Why does it matter to talk about a substitution of brick for stone? Why does it matter that they want to make a name for themselves? Why is it that we need to make a name for ourselves? Well, let's go over to that verse again and look real quick. Lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Remember what the command was given from God? Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. Be dispersed. Trust me. I'll protect you as you're dispersed. Don't be worried about all the wild animals that could devour you. Don't be worried about all the other people groups that might kill you. No. I'm blessing you and giving you the command to go out, be dispersed, be fruitful, be multiply. But these people are scared to death. Remember, they've already experienced the flood. They just saw what happened. It's in all their myths, even if they don't agree with the Noah myth. All of them have myths about how the gods came down. And even the gods in those myths were scared of the flood when it happened. Another interesting note that's different about Genesis. Our God wasn't scared of that. But nevertheless, they all have flood myths and they're a little scared. So lest we get dispersed, lest the gods do something else crazy, let's all stay together. And this leads us to our first point. Fear drives us to loveless community. It's not that fear, and it's not that community is inherently evil. In fact, God would have us build a loving community. But note what is the impetus behind building this community in this text. I'm scared. And so I'm going to use John, I'm going to use Larry, I'm going to use Bob, I'm going to use Anna. I'm going to use all my neighbors to make me feel secure by not obeying the command of the word of the Lord. My neighbors become objects for me. Objects of my security. Objects of my affirmation. They're not humans. Well, maybe they are around high holidays like Christmas time, around Easter. But man, when it comes to the time between the holidays, I just need them there because I find strength in numbers. And I find strength when people say, "Hey, Randall, you did a really good job." Fear leads us to loveless community. So why the name? It's because of this fear. It's because of this insecurity. They're going to step outside the box of God's definition of who they are as a people. They're going to run from relationship with God. And they're going to make a name for themselves. They're going to find their own identity. Remember, as I started out the sermon, name is reputation. Name is identity. Name is character. And so, as is the case with fear, most of the time it gets manifested in pride. Pride that attempts to cover up what is insecure in a person's life. And so they turn to making their own name. They turn to defining themselves. We'll name ourselves Babylon, the gateway of the gods, because we need an identity. It's interesting. Babel is a play off of the name Babylon. The Hebrew author is trying to poke some fun. These guys who think they're the gateway of the gods, yeah, they're a little confused, as we'll find out in the next few verses. So they make a name for themselves. Fear drives us to loveless community. The second thing I would say that comes up in these first five verses is fear drives us to seek refuge in things and achievement. Fear drives us to seek refuge in things achievement. Fear drives us to try and make a name for ourselves through the things that we acquire, the things that we have, or we try to make a name, we try to find our identity in the achievements that we can achieve. Yeah, double there, sorry. Where do I get that? Let's go back to verse 3. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone. Why does that matter? Why does it matter to the Hebrew author that they have brick for stone? Well, essentially he's saying they substituted brick for their building materials in the place of stone. Again, who cares? Well, the Israelites do. All the Israelites use is stone. And stone's a better building material that stands up better over time than bricks do. But it's interesting, in order to make bricks, they have to be technologically advanced. And so Babylon takes pride in its technology. Babylon takes pride in the fact that they've got a great education system. They've got a great way of working their children through the education system. They've got great technology in building these bricks. I know, for those of us sitting here with iPads now, I mean, it's like, bricks, really? They thought they were something because of bricks? Yes, they did. Okay. For some reason, they thought they were something because they had bricks. They thought they were something because they had iron. Nobody else had iron. Nobody knew how to mix the metals properly to make iron. They are seeking security in their technological advancements and in the things that they have. And that's why the author bothers for a moment just to throw in that cute little jab at his Babylonian neighbors. They had brick for stone. Fear drives us to seek refuge in things and achievement. It's interesting, this idea of city and technology. Now, it's going to sound like I'm a city hater, okay? I live in a city. Let me remind you of that, okay? It's going to sound like I'm a technology hater. I'm not a technology hater. I use computer when it's working, okay? I do. The reality, though, behind this is that there's a motivation that if we're not careful and if we're not critically reflective about how we use technology, technology begins to use us. And believe me, I can live in the country and build my own security out there. The point of the book of Genesis is that cities become a literary symbol of life lived in security. And so the last time we saw a city in the book of Genesis, Cain made the city when he was disobeying the punishment that God gave him. Cain goes to make a city, and guess where technology comes from? From his children, the evil line in the book of Genesis. Fear drives us to seek refuge. Fear of God in particular. When we're scared that He's going to come down out of the sky and whack us over the head. Fear drives us to seek refuge in our things and in our achievements. Let's continue now. Verses 5 through 9. Came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. The irony again, this Hebrew author, I just love this guy. He's got some serious guts, okay? He is poking fun at Babylon all the time, okay? He's like saying, hey, like the little brother goes, hey, the brother, I'm not touching you. I'm not touching you, you know, right? I'm not touching you. He's poking fun at him all the time. You know that tower that you said was built by the gods and could reach up to the heavens? It was built by men and they made it with bricks and the Lord had to come down. That tower that reached up into the heavens, He had to come down out of the heavens just to take a little peek at it. Let's listen to how the Lord responds, because this is too much. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people. Yeah, okay. And they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will be impossible for them, will it? Come, let us go down there and belal, or confuse, their language. Hebrew loves its wordplay. Belal, I'm going to belal their language of the Babel builders. Come, let us go down there and belal their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. The Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth. And who chooses to leave off? They left off the building of the city. God didn't make them stop, but they finally got the picture. All their technology, all their advancement was all for naught if it wasn't God endorsed. Because if it wasn't God endorsed, He's just going to come down and spread them all out anyways. So they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel. Because there the Lord belalled the language of all the earth. From there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. I think this is rather interesting. Not only does fear drive us to loveless community, fear drives us to seek refuge in our things and in our achievements. Fear drives us into the ground. And unless we think that this is just some ancient little civilization that had its own weird definition of technology, meaning bricks and iron. I received a flyer. I just wanted to use this as an example of how this still exists in our world today. I received a flyer about a year and a half ago, and I held on to it because I was so just shocked by what this flyer was promising. It was essentially the gospel, except the gospel from one of the area cities around Boston. Okay? So I received this little flyer. Right here it is. I'm going to substitute my hometown name for the actual name of this city. My hometown is named Ashland. I know there's an Ashland, Mass. Out west a little ways, but I'm referring to my Ashland. But make no mistake, this actually refers to one of the cities around Boston here. The bold title on the front of the pamphlet is The Ashland Partnership. The Ashland Partnership. We're improving schools. Improving schools, yes, because knowledge itself, facts in and of themselves, are what improves a school, right? We're building community. Oh, that's why we improve our schools, is because we're building a community around those facts that have no moral compass. I get it. Oh, wait. You're providing the moral compass. Never mind. I'll stop my Marxist analysis of their literature. They're changing lives. Improving schools, building community, changing lives, and creating collaboration. It's interesting. It feels uncomfortably close to a story I just read. Maybe if we collaborate in one language, we can build a big enough city so that we don't have to worry about our insecurities and submitting to God. Again, this isn't a sermon against all technology and all cities and all that, okay? Again, I can live in the country, and I have, and built my own forms of security. The point is when we step outside of God and submitting to Him and His identification of who we are, His name for who we are, we get into some dangerous waters. So the narrator has set us up at this point. He set us up. Where's the answer to this godless society? The answer to godless humans was skins that covered them and a promise for a seed that eventually would crush the snake's head. The answer for Cain's murder was that he was marked so that he wouldn't be chased down and murdered. The answer for Noah's flood was that Noah was preserved on an ark. What's God's answer to this ridiculous nonsense? Well, let's keep going in verse 10. These are the generations of Shem. When Shem was 100 years old, he fathered Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived after he fathered Arpachshad 500 years and had other sons and daughters. Okay, hang in there. I'm sure we're going to get there. Let's read the next two verses. When Arpachshad had lived 35 years, he fathered Shelah. And Arpachshad lived after he fathered Shelah 403 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Okay, wait for it. These dang genealogies that these narrators throw in the scriptures are so stupid. I don't know why. Let's keep going. Maybe it's hidden in the next verse. Okay, verse 14. When Shelah had lived 30 years, he fathered Eber. And Shelah lived after he fathered Eber 403 years. And others, I still don't see it. Let's try 16. When Eber lived 34 years, he fathered Peleg. And Eber lived after he fathered Peleg 430 years. And he had others. When Peleg lived 30 years, he fathered... And where is it? Where's the answer to this problem? Why in the world insert a genealogy right after this? First point is it did take a while. Humankind at this point has been put on hold. It's going to take a little time for God to work this out. Not because He couldn't work it instantaneously, but because He's trying to help them see that dependency truly only comes through Him. Identity and name only comes through Him. What's the second answer to this? Well, I kind of like this. The second answer to this is actually in the first verse, verse 10, that we just read. These are the generations of Shem. When Shem was 100 years old, he fathered Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. And you're like, Randall, what in the world do you see in that verse that gives us our answer for how God's going to rescue the world? It's interesting. The Hebrew word that is translated name in English is the word Shem. The word Shem means name. So this guy is this dude here. These are the generations of Shem. These are the generations of name. This guy, who I believe exists in a real space and time continuum, his name means name. Interesting how that word keeps coming up. God's answer, His merciful answer to these people is that He's already got someone waiting. He's already got someone chosen. He's already given them a name. And that name had nothing to do with anything that dude did. There is nowhere in the Scriptures that you see Shem's name pop up and say, well, Shem went off and built a big city and called it Shem. Well, Shem had dozens and dozens of kids, and Shem, you know, Shem's a pretty good guy. There's nothing. All we have is Shem was a... And again, in Luke chapter 3, we actually see his name pop up. We'll get there in a moment. Let's skip down to verse 27. These dang genealogies are so worthless. Let's just skip down to 27. Now, these are the generations of Terah. When you hear that phrase, you know something might happen, okay? In Genesis, that means something's about to happen. So maybe this guy's important. Let's see. Now, these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. So there's four possible guys that maybe God's going to do something. And Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. So Haran's off the chart. He's not going to be the one that he rescues the world through. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. So Abram's off the chart. He's not going to be the one that the Lord delivers the world through because his wife's a loser. As a matter of fact, not only is his wife a loser, he's a loser. He has no identity to carry on his name. There's no child. Remember, what's the next nation over? Babylon. What do they think about women who are barren? They're godless. They're unholy. They're unclean. There's no possible way in the world that God would choose this bimbo to be the one that rescues the world. He has no human accolades to commend him to us. Verse 31. Terah took Abram his son and Lot the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Okay. So Terah's out of the picture, Haran's out of the picture, Abram's out of the picture. We now know that it's Nahor that the text is going to turn to as our saving name. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Yes, you guys knew it was coming. The loser was picked. The loser. The downright no good social outcast was chosen. And as I said before, the genealogy that we just started reading, all the way back through Abram, up to Shem, Shem back to Seth, back to Adam, who's the Son of God, Luke chapter 3, our Savior was born from this line. What's the antidote for fear that drives us into loveless community? What's the antidote for fear that drives us to seek refuge in things and achievements, and when those achievements fall apart, we have nothing left? What's the antidote. It's hope in a great name. Hope in a great name that was delivered to us and given to us by God is the antidote for that kind of fear. The name of Jesus is the antidote to that kind of fear. It's amazing. I can't underscore enough how ridiculous it is for God to choose this man in their cultural setting. It'd be like for us, I'm trying to come up with a rough equivalent here, okay? It'd be like for us, God passing over all the lawyers, all the pastors, all the judges, all the politicians, all the sports stars, and picking some nobody who's greased up with oil on his face in a garage down in Roxbury. Who's scraping by to make a living. That's the guy that God chooses to make His name great. And while the rest of us running around trying to seek our identity and achievements, our identity in our school systems, our identity in our education, our identity in what school I get accepted into, here's this grease monkey off in nowhere Roxbury who gets chosen to carry on God's name. There's no need for fear when my name doesn't rely on my achievements. There's no need for fear when I become my brother's keeper again and I'm not using him for my security. I'm not using him to achieve community. I'm not using my brother as a comparison of, hey, I'm doing a little bit better for him, so there's my identity. I made a name for myself because I was a little bit better than my brother over here. There's no need for fear when I find my identity in the great name. When everything I am is bound up in that great name that will come through Abram's unmerited relationship with God, when everything I hope for is in Jesus, when all my achievements, all my security, all my identity is in Jesus, there is no need for fear or the harried, worried, self-defining paths I walk by which to prove myself. There's no need for fear. I have a relationship with God because Jesus dealt with my sins, rose again from the dead, thereby established the first tastes of God's kingdom here on this earth. When I hope in a great name, I hope in my relationship with God. And guess what? He's coming back for us. That's amazing. That is absolutely amazing. That nothing that we have done earned our relationship with God. And that all I have to hope for is the name of Jesus every year when it comes around again on December 25th. If you don't agree with that date, fine. But we're celebrating Jesus' birth. There's no need to judge myself by my house. There's no need to judge myself by my retirement plan. There's no need to judge myself by my social friends and circles. There's no need to shame my kids for their low grades or not getting into Harvard or not working hard enough. Heck, maybe if I took time to hope in the great name of Jesus, my children would be released from the fear that they live in and allowed to become better students and get better grades than they would if they lived in that kind of fear. And so I guess that's what I'm asking us to do today. To reassess our lives in light of where are we hoping and what name are we trying to achieve. And this is truly what I hope, is that on December 25th, when we're opening gifts, we'll remember the gift of identity that was given to us. It didn't come by anything I did or defined myself as. I'm not a pastor, first and foremost. I'm not a youth director. I'm not a children's guy. I'm a son of God. And for some reason, God considers it His pleasure to call Himself my God through Abraham. Let's pray. Papa, it is truly amazing that You choose to love us, not because of what we did. It's not even because we were losers You chose us, but You chose us simply because You loved us. I pray that as our sister Rhonda shares her musical piece with us, You would allow us to reflect on that reality, and that Your Spirit would move in our midst in powerful ways in our hearts to reveal where we need to be released from fear of our achievements and hope in the great name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Rhonda. God's gift of love, in love to the world. Let us continue to worship and respond to God's great gift to us in Christ Jesus, our great identity that we celebrate, not based on our achievements, not even our relationships, but in our relationship with God in Christ Jesus. I'd like to invite you to give of your tithes and offerings as a symbol of our worship and our appreciation for God's great love for us, that we might share that love with others.